Okay, today is our concluding study on the topic of Pentecost. And I thought it would be good to review the importance of the feast for the early church and the reason why we celebrate it ourselves. Remember, the Feast of Pentecost is celebrated by Christians not because it was revealed in the Old Testament or it was one of the feasts that was required in the Old Testament. That would be called Judaizing. There are many things that we find in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant that we do not do. We do some things that correspond to Old Testament laws, Old Testament requirements, Old Testament imagery, but that's because there is a Christian relevance to it that is revealed to us in the New Testament or through the apostolic tradition. Okay, so we need to be very clear that we do not celebrate the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Pascha, Passover for that matter, because it is an Old Testament feast and whatever the Old Testament does, we do as Christians, we just do it better or something. That would be called Judaizing. Judaizing is an idea that cropped up in the early church. We see it then eventually appearing again later on. In the Middle Ages, it comes up in different eras and different places, different times. And then today, a major Judaizer movement would be the Seventh-day Adventists or the Seventh-day Baptists or the Messianic Jews, Messianic Judaism, which, as I said, is neither Jewish nor Messianic, but that's for another topic. Even within mainstream Christianity, sometimes you'll hear about some Judaizing tendencies. I remember a family once showing me some little booklets they had that they would use when they would go to the local. They had some Jewish friends, and they would celebrate the Seder meal, the current version of the Passover meal, with their local Jewish friends so that they could, as they explained, learn a little bit more of the background of their faith. Well, whatever's happening at a modern Jewish Seder meal has nothing to do or very little to do with whatever was going on in the first century. And so you're not going to learn a whole lot about your faith from a modern Jewish Seder meal. And in fact, if you see any parallels to what they're doing, to what you're doing in the church, it's possible in some of those situations, what you're actually seeing is a reverse influence. You're seeing some Christian influences within modern Judaism that they're imitating and that you see then a connection. So the Feast of Pentecost is important for us. And we celebrate in the church, not because it was a feast that was revealed in the Old Testament, not because of what happened at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, but because of what happened in Acts chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit, which was a New Testament salvific event, which corresponded to... Apparently my modem decided it wanted to reboot. Sorry about that. We have very slow internet here, and I just had the modem fixed by AT&T, but apparently they need to come back in for another oil change. All right. Recording's still going. Okay. All right. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is the end of Paul's third journey. It says, verse 5, these went on and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So we sailed away from Philippi after Pascha. Pascha. Easter. Passover. So let's translate that to another word there for you that might make more sense. Verse 5, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of, or that it would be the octave of Easter, Pascha, right? So remember that when the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pascha. Pascha is just a Aramaic word for the Jewish feast. So then it says, look at this, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What's his hurry? Well, this is a very important feast for Paul. Not only is it by now something that the Christians are remembering each year, that while the Jews are celebrating Pentecost, that this is when the Spirit descended. And they're remembering the story that you and I know of that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And of course, for Paul, it also be an incredible evangelistic opportunity, Jerusalem being filled with pilgrims again, as usual. So there you have the Feast of Pascha and the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, 50 days later, of course. All right? And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Paul heads to Jerusalem and gets himself in trouble there. All right, so now let's go back to the Exodus story again. The Exodus story. We know that after they left Egypt, the first Pascha, the first Passover, they eventually made it to Mount Sinai, and that's recorded in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. We already talked about some of these details in our last study. In Moses went up the mountain, and he brought down the law for them. This is recorded in chapter 24. So 19 through 24, as I mentioned in our last study, is a narrative unit. And it says in chapter 24, verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant. Chapter 24, verse 7, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which is the Lord has made you the covenant with all these words. And so they're now joined in a covenant of blood, a covenant of life. And then look what it says in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw God. What? They saw God. And look what the author says here. And he didn't kill them. They saw God, and there was under his feet as it was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for the clearness. And he didn't kill anyone. He didn't lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank in his presence. So notice what the author is trying to emphasize there for you. This is shocking. Now, what is the relationship between that passage and what we just read? Well, it's intimately connected and dependent. The ability to see God and eat with him, that is, in the Middle Eastern culture, to have communion with, to be one with, one family, one people, is the fact that they are in agreement, which we saw in chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. They have agreed to enter back into the original state of Adam and Eve. They've agreed what God has said, we will do. You and I know that that's only going to last a chapter or two, of course. But that was what they agreed to. They agreed to enter back into the state that Adam and Eve once had. That is, to enter back into relationship with God. What he says, we will do. Okay. And now we have the Garden of Eden reestablished. With their eating and drinking in his presence. And then in chapter 25, when Moses is up on the mountain, God tells him how to make a tent so that he can dwell among the other tent dwellers. The tabernacle that Moses is going to make, the tabernacle that Moses is going to make is not to provide a place so that we can offer bloody sacrifices to God so that we can appease his wrath and he can smile upon us. No. Bloody sacrifices don't appease the wrath of God, nor can they make an immutable God smile, but that's for another discussion. But look at what it says in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. So you see the relationship, hopefully, between chapters 25 and chapters 24. They have agreed to live according to God's commands. They've agreed to live according to what his word is. And so therefore, God is going to come and dwell among them. God is going to come and dwell among them. You even have the covenantal meal there. The covenantal meal there, as I mentioned in chapter 24, verse 9 and following. And then you have the direction for the tabernacle where God will dwell among them. The most important, of course, is the inner room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant will be. And the description of the Ark of the Covenant is given to us in chapter 25, verse 10 and following. It's an acacia wood box. Acacia is just the tree that happens to grow out there. There's nothing else at the Sinai Peninsula. That arid desert region out there, and also the Jordan Valley around the Dead Sea, the only trees that you're going to see growing there are acacia trees. They're a small desert scrub tree. So they're going to make a box out of it, and then they're going to cover it with gold. And in the box, they're going to put the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, which is the sign, the covenant between God and man. And then upon the box, there's going to be a lid with two angels, and God is going to sit upon the angelic wings. Verse 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is one example among a plethora of why chapter 20, verse 4 cannot be a condemnation of making religious imagery. Right? Chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make a graven image, or we talked about that in other studies, but you can see here the most sacred spot, the most sacred locus here in this story is the place where God is going to rest upon the wings of the cherubim and speak to the people, these carved images. The temples or the tabernacle is filled with imagery, the imagery of the cherubim and other imagery as well, to remind Moses and those who were there, Aaron and the rest, that where they are, when they enter into the Holy of Holies, when they enter into the holy place, when they enter into this meeting tent, this whole area, the place, all of the curtains are embroidered with the wings of the cherubim, with cherubim, images of them, to remind those entering into this place that they are entering into the dwelling place of God on earth, that I may dwell in their midst, chapter 25, verse 8. Okay, so that is the first Pentecost story, at least the beginning of it. The story continues as you read the rest of the book of Exodus. You know that Moses gets more descriptions of how to build the rest of the tent in the next couple of chapters. And then eventually you have in chapter 32 the very tragic story of the golden calf, when the people do the exact opposite of what they said they would do. That they would worship only Yahweh, and he was the one who had brought them out of Egypt, and he was the only God they would worship, and they would not make any graven images, any idols of any of these pagan gods from Egypt. Well, in chapter 32, they make a god, an image of the god Apis, one of the gods of Egypt, and they fall down before it and worship it and say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. An obvious contradiction, a direct contradiction of what they had agreed to with the commandments. They are now worshiping another god, the god of Egypt, and saying that is the thing that brought them out of Egypt. And they fall down before an image of it. And so when Moses comes down the mountain, it says in chapter 32, verse 19, he broke the tablets on the ground as a sign of what they had done. They'd broken the covenant. And then he says in verse 25, he says, who is on the Lord's side? Verse 26, who is on the Lord's, that is Yahweh's side? And I want you to hear the name there so you understand what's going on. It's not, are you going to be a pagan or are you going to be an Israelite? Are you going to be worshiping our God versus that God? No, look at this. Who is on Yahweh's side? Who is on the God of Abraham's side? There are you. Whose side do you want to be on? The God, Yahweh, or the God, Apis? And so the Levites all gather to Moses, and he says, go and slay your brethren, verse 27. So verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell upon the people 3,000 men. And Moses said, today you have ordained yourself for the service of the Lord, service of Yahweh. Each one at the cost of his son and his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. So the rest of the story of Pentecost kind of continues. Eventually they're going to build the tabernacle. It'll take them another year before they finish the whole thing. And the glory cloud descends and dwells among them. And that is in chapter 40. In chapter 40, the Lord said to Moses, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So, chapter 40, verse 16. Thus did Moses, according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. Verse 17, this is chapter 40, verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month. So, the first day of the first month of the second year, they erected the tabernacle. Second year of being at Mount Sinai. And then the glory cloud descended, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there is a third feast that is related to what we're seeing here, related to Pentecost intimately, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people of Israel agreed to do as God commanded them, and so God came to dwell among them. God came to dwell among them. And the Feast of Tabernacles, although it began as an agrarian feast, as these other feasts did, as we talked about before, we talked about how in Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy 16, we hear about the three major agrarian feasts, right? The beginning of the grain harvest, the end of the grain harvest, that's Passover and Pentecost, and then Oktoberfest, right? The fall harvest, which was celebrated in the agrarian culture as a period when you were out in the fields. It's a little cooler now. It's in the fall. You might even get a light snow. Certainly you're going to get frost in the Judean mountains. And so they would make little temporary shelters with branches and leaves and things like that to cover them when they're out in the field harvesting. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was for Israel when they would go out in the fall and build these little huts, they would remember how when God brought them out of Egypt, they dwelt in temporary housing, temporary little huts, and how God provided for them and cared for them and protected them from the elements while they were out there. And so the Feast of Tabernacles remembers the wandering in the wilderness, but it also reminds them, more importantly, that God came to dwell among them in a temporary hut, in a tabernacle, in a tent. And the story of that happening is in chapter 40, and it relates back to chapter 25, which is dependent upon chapter 24. Okay, so you can't really separate these three feasts. They're not three distinct. From an agrarian standpoint, they're related as well, of course. But for the people of Israel, they're from a religious standpoint, they are even more closely linked. They left Egypt so they could get to Mount Sinai and receive the law, Passover, Pentecost. But they received the law and agreed to it so that God could come and dwell among them, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that this, in the end, for the Israelites, especially in the post-exilic period, became the great feast for them, the Feast of Tabernacles. Because in Zechariah chapter 14, it says this. Zechariah chapter 14, you turn to your prophets section in your Bible, and you come to your minor prophets. Some of the minor prophets are harder to find because they're so short, but Zechariah is a major prophet among the minors. He's got 14 chapters, so he's pretty easy to find. Zechariah chapter 14. He's a post-exilic prophet as he's writing after they've returned from the Babylonian exile, and they're rebuilding the temple. They've rebuilt Jerusalem, and they're waiting for God's glory cloud to return. They're waiting for that event, right? Tabernacles to occur again among them. Chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone, this is an eschatological vision of the future, the end time. Of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, that is Yahweh, of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Zechariah sees the Feast of Tabernacles as this great final feast that fulfills all things, when the nations shall finally gather in, and they will celebrate what feast? Well, the feast that really fulfills Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. Once you have tabernacles, you don't need Passover or Pentecost. That's step one, step two, and step three, and now you have it, right? The purpose of the Passover was to get them out of Egypt so they could get to Mount Sinai. The purpose of Mount Sinai and the reception of the law was so that God could come dwell among them. All right, so with that in mind, now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Actually, Acts 1 and 2. So Acts chapter 1, just to get you the chronology here, we looked at this before, but again, to remind you, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. Then it says he was taken up, verse 11. He was taken up into the clouds, right? This is the ascension, the Feast of the Ascension. And then look what it says. So you saw the number 40, right? 40 days. But now look, chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of 50th had come, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of 50th had come, Pentecosti, 50th. 50th what? 50th day, Pentecosti imera. 50th day. 50th day from what? From Passover, right? So 50 days later, so you can see for Luke, the chronology is very important for him to understand what's going on here. Luke could have told you that the apostles were in the upper room, and the Spirit descended upon them, and wow, it was great. But he tells you instead, he tells you that event within the context of the Feast of Pentecost. Because Luke sees this is a fulfillment of the Pentecost being celebrated by the Jews at the time. Just as the Passover of Jesus was a fulfillment of the Passover of the Jews, so the Passover, the Pentecost of Jesus is a fulfillment of the Pentecost of the Jews. And so the Spirit descends on the 50th day. Jesus has gone up like Moses went up. And he has brought down the Word of God. The Word of God now dwells in the hearts of the disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Word of God? The Word of God, is Jesus. Right? Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God came down and filled our hearts as the Word of God came down on stone tablets in the Old Testament. Hold your hand here and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one of the more important passages in the prophets for the New Testament writers, especially Paul and Luke. Jeremiah was writing, as you know, he was an exilic prophet. He was writing during the time of the exile, early exilic period. Some of the people were already in Babylon, some not yet. This is before Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, this is actually right here. Let's see here. Before Jerusalem was destroyed. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the first time this occurs, the word new with the word covenant. New covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. So the Torah, the law, of course, is the Word of God, given to them on stone tablets, something exterior to them. But here there is a prophecy that the day will come, the new covenant will be in the hearts of the faithful, not something exterior. It'll be written in their hearts. Well, how is that possible? Well, you can turn to another book here in the prophets that help us understand them a bit. Turn to Ezekiel, the very next book there. Ezekiel, after Baruch. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Verse 26. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to observe my ordinances. So there is all these promises that we find in the prophets, in the exilic and post-exilic prophets, that in the new covenant or in the new era that's coming, which Jeremiah tells us will be a new covenant, that God, by the power of his spirit, will change our hearts. There'll be something changed, something going from stone to flesh, something hard to soft, something pliable, something alive, so that we might walk in his statutes, might keep his laws. Okay, so now look back at Acts chapter 2. It says when the day of Pentecost had come, They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire, distributing and rest on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then what happens? This is not just for the apostles, but for all those gathered. Right? There are thousands in Jerusalem at this time. This is one of the pilgrim feasts, right? The three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were pilgrim feasts. Exodus chapter 23, all males had to appear before the place where the Lord caused his name to dwell, these three feasts. So Jerusalem's filled with pilgrims, and it says in chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard the preaching of Peter, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. Peter said, verse 38, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too. And of course, 3,000 are baptized on that day. Look what it says there, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread, as I mentioned to you there, and you again see it in verse 46, is understood by the early commentators, one of the fathers who comment on this, and also any modern scholar, any serious modern scholar with a PhD of his name will tell you that when you see the reference to breaking of bread in Luke or in Paul, that's a Eucharistic reference. It's not simply they suddenly were very devoted to eating sandwiches. This is a reference to a liturgical eating. There's something else going on here. And that is, as all scholars will tell you in the commentaries on this verse, a reference to the Christian Eucharistic meal. Well, why is that important? Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is going to come and dwell within them. The Word of God is going to come and dwell within them. Through baptism, chrismation, and the reception of his body and blood, the Word of God literally is within you. The Word of God is within you. And not stone tablets, but in the flesh of man. In the flesh of man. And so this is what we find in the Feast of Pentecost that we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have in the church the Feast of Passover, Pascha, and we have the Feast of Pentecost. Again, not because this is what the Jews did, so we do that too. No, we celebrate the Feast of Passover because on the Jewish Feast of Passover, Jesus brought us from death to life. Jesus saved us from Egypt. We celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, not because this is a feast from the Old Testament, but because it's on that day that what Jesus did when he died and rose from the dead was fulfilled. The Word of God came to dwell among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sign that this is the fulfillment of the Pentecost of the Old Testament, among a number of details, is that Luke shows us that 3,000 were brought to life here. Not 3,000 put to death, like at the first Pentecost, but now 3,000 brought to life through baptism. But just as that Pentecost in Exodus chapter 24 was for the purpose of God coming to dwell among them, chapter 25, verse 8, so also we see immediately here in chapter 2, that God is dwelling among them in an earthly tent, right? God is dwelling among them now in an earthly tent. We have entered into what Zechariah saw, the day of tabernacles, the feast of tabernacles, when all nations will be gathering in now to celebrate this feast. The age of the church is the age of tabernacles. It is celebrating in Passover and Pentecost each year our reminder of who we are and what we've become. This is why the church offers to us the celebration of All Saints on the Sunday following Pentecost. In the Byzantine liturgical tradition, the feast is not just simply one day, but it is an octave. And what is celebrated then in the octave is related to what was celebrated on that great feast day. Here in the Feast of Pentecost, we have the fulfillment of Pentecost in the Feast of All Saints. We celebrate in an octave, right? The day, 8 days later, the following Sunday from Pentecost, we celebrate what Pentecost was all about, right? That we have all become saints. We have all become saints. What does that mean? Well, it means that we become distinct, different from those around us, right? What does it mean to be a saint? Sanctus or agios or kadosh in Hebrew, kadosh in Latin or in Arabic. It means set apart, distinct. Well, what has made us distinct? What has made us saints from the nations around us? The fact that God is dwelling within us. By virtue of your baptism and chrismation and reception of the body and blood of Jesus, you are no longer a normal human being. You're no longer common. We may want to be. We may want to blend in. We might want to act like, well, we're just like everyone else around us, but we're not. No matter what you do, you can't change the fact that through baptism, chrismation, and the reception of the body and blood of Jesus, you have become the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled. You are God dwelling in an earthly tent. Well, that's really nice stuff there. But I mean, really? I mean, as important as the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Infinitely. Infinitely. As St. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 of that epistle, these things were just shadows of what was to come in Jesus. And so now then, I present to you a problem. What are you going to do about it? What do we do with what God has given us? What do we do with the fact that God has made each and every one of us the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? What are we going to do with the fact that God now dwells within you? What will we do with our body? What will we do with our life? Will we waste it? What do we do with our daylight hours? What do we do with the opportunity presented to us at the local parish to continue to celebrate what God has done for us? Do we attend the liturgical celebrations? Or are we just too busy with the things of this world? Right? If we have become saints, if we are no longer of this world, then we are called to be different. Now, why is that? Why should we be different? Well, because look what God has done for us. No. We are called to be different so that in our lives we can relive every day Acts chapter 2. Look at what happened to the apostles. The word of God came to dwell within them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did they then go into the upper room and lock the door? No. They went out into the city and began to preach the gospel. They began to share what they had and what they had become. And when others heard them speaking and felt the presence of God in their midst, they said, I want to be what you are. I want to have what you have. And so they said, brother, what shall we do? And Peter said, well, it's okay. Just stay as you are. Everything's just fine. No, look what Peter said. He said, repent. Hard words. Repent. Change your life. Agree to live according to God's ways. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too shall become tabernacles on earth. You too shall become meeting tents where God's glory cloud will dwell among his people. What was the purpose? What was the purpose of the descent of the Holy Spirit to give the law into the hearts, the word of God, Jesus dwelling in the hearts of his people, so that they could share what they had with those around them. And you see them doing this immediately. Remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go out and baptize all nations. All nations, right? Go out and make disciples of all nations. That was their calling. This was the calling of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, they were made a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests, right? A priestly nation. So that they might then go out and bring all nations into the people of God. They failed miserably. Will we? Each of us has our own Passover and Pentecost. Each of us has been baptized, not in the Red Sea, but in the baptismal font of the church. Each of us has had our Sinai when we have received the law of God. The word of God has come to dwell in us, and we have learned his ways. And each one of us is faced with a golden calf. Each one of us is faced, as Israel was for 40 years, with the question of will they walk in accordance with what they were called to be and what they become, or will they go back to Egypt? Will they constantly in their hearts want to return to Egypt, back to what they once were? And of course, you know, that's the tragedy of many Christians today. You may know Christians today who don't live the life of a Christian. You may know not only laity, but even clergy. You may know parishes, whole parishes, where they are not living out their calling. But the people of Israel eventually made it to the Promised Land, right? After 40 years of wandering. And so, as the fathers of the church saw, this is a type of our own life, the life of the church, but also each individual, one of us who is the part of the body of Christ, we also will eventually come to that Jordan River and cross over with Jesus. Will we have made it? Will we have died in the wilderness, having fallen to one of the pagan temptations as the Israelites did? Or will we be standing at the Jordan River ready to cross over with Joshua, that is Jesus, into the Promised Land at the end of our life? And so I encourage you, as we close this feast of, or this study of the Feast of Pentecost, with this focus on the Feast of All Saints and the Feast of Tabernacles, to think carefully about your life. We each, and I say this not just for you, but for me, right? to meditate daily on what are we doing with our waking hours? What are we doing with our life? What have we done? What are we doing now, and what will we do in the future? It may be that we can look back and say, well, I've wasted my life. I haven't lived up to what I'm called to be. Well, there's always time for repentance, and that time is now, right? And so we can change our life now. We can make that decision now, and we can make that decision every day of our life for the little time we have left on this earth. Every day we wake up and say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And we'd make a decision to live this day better than the day before. And in the end, we rest in the embrace of God, who can lead us in the ways to which we need to go. To Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh and dwelling in our hearts, be glory with his eternal Father and his all-holy, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.